Well, welcome back to those who are returning to our live streams, and welcome to those who are new. Just a couple of quick housekeeping issues. Last week, apparently, we had some background noise. So I'm very appreciative to some of our folks who set up a room with some sound screen material, and then they also took the extra effort to make it look very nice behind me. So thank you for your efforts there. Also, just for the Galt Bible Church family, I really want to encourage you to keep up with the email prayer requests that come through. I don't feel real comfortable commenting on those when we're streaming because that goes out to everybody, and not everyone wants all of their details broadcasted. But I would ask you to keep a really close eye on that list. Also, when we send out the last email of the week from Diana, we're also sending out the bulletin. There's not a lot happening right now because the virus doesn't allow us to do a whole lot. But we're also going to include some the sermon notes that you would normally have in the bulletin, so you'll have the fill-in-the-blank type format. I hope that you'll be able to make use of those. If you are not a part of the Galt Bible Church email list but would like to get those notes, please email the church. And our website is galtbiblechurch.org. We'd love to get those to you so you have them in hand and can fill them in as we're speaking. Well, when this whole thing started, I knew that I was going to miss my church family. I had no idea how much I would miss the church family, but please feel free to keep in touch with phone, emails, things like that. I've been trying to pray for everyone as much as I can, but it seems like everything's about 2 weeks out of date now. So anyway, we just appreciate any correspondence that you might have. With that, let's get started with the text. I mentioned that we might have some singing. Jill still doesn't have much of a voice, and this one I will broadcast on to the world on the wide web that we have. But she's having asthma and allergy issues, and it's just making it hard. So we're going to hold off on music for one more week. Lord willing, we'll be able to have some songs next week. We're not really sure the best way of getting the lyrics to those that would want to sing along, but we'd appreciate your prayers. I'd like to begin with our reading from Psalm 119. This morning, we're in Lamech, which is the section that begins in verse 88. And the psalmist writes for us. And again, for those of you who are new, we're doing this year because we want to remind ourselves what a powerful tool God has given us in Scripture. And Psalm 119 has 22 sections that are devoted to teaching us about the importance of God's Word, the value that is contained within, the comfort, the correction, all the things that help us to walk in the Lord and be strong in Him. It reads like this, Psalm 119, starting in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the words that you inspired the psalmist to write so that we might treasure Scripture, this wonderful gift that you have given. And Lord, I think of this man who has seen limits to perfection on this earth, but that your word exceeds them all. We're grateful that your word is one that will stand forever. It will be the standard one day when all of us stand before you in judgment. And Lord, we're so grateful that you've given it to us so that we might know how to live. I, as always, appreciate his commitment to following your precepts. But Lord, in this word, there's a declaration that is unique in that he identifies your word as being the source of life. Father, in a day where there are so many distractions and things that would take us away from your word, when even the church, at least those in the name of the church, are offering novelties and things that are designed to get attention. And yet, Lord, many times they distract from the Word. We pray that we would renew our commitment to your Word, for therein alone are the words of life. Lord, in many ways, this is exactly what Peter was saying in the passage that we examined last week, that there were many others that were out there that were teaching spiritual things, many who were offering items and presenting them as truth, but your Word alone has life. And so, Lord, this morning as we open this Word and as we study the living Word, we pray that you would give life to those who don't know you. We pray for daily strength for those that do. And Father, we pray that we would live with the same level of commitment of learning what it is that you have said and that we would do it. And Father, we ask that you would bless this time and use it to strengthen your church in a time when we can't be together to strengthen one another. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to John chapter 7. We want to share the same commitment that the psalmist has. And we're going to enter into a new period of Jesus' life. Now, the passage starts very simply like this. After this time, Jesus went about Galilee. And we'll talk more about what this means. But one of the things that we need to do as we enter into the context is to remember the reactions that Jesus encountered in the passage that we looked at last week. And there were basically three reactions. There were those who were invested in their unrighteousness, but calling it righteousness. And they were the ones who were defiant at the proclamations of Jesus. There was another group that I think was in the middle. They weren't hardened and as entrenched in their own self-righteousness. They were willing to listen to Jesus, and for a time they were willing to follow him. But when Jesus began to talk about things that were a little more difficult to receive, when he began to talk about the issues that would make following him very hard, we saw that they disappeared in droves. And then we have the defiant, the discouraged, and then the last group were the dedicated. What's interesting is when you get into John chapter 7, you're going to see four more reactions to Jesus. Now, there will be some overlap with chapter 6. But the thing that we really need to see here is that the tide has soundly turned against Jesus, his ministry, and his teaching. There were still some followers who were devoted to truth, but we saw many of them fall away, and with that, things changed dramatically. And this is really going to speak to the strength of what Jesus is going to do and his commitment to truth, knowing that that truth was unpopular. It's interesting, if you talk with anyone who's not a Christian for any length of time, eventually what you'll get to is the issue of, what do you believe to be true about Jesus? And that's a question that is absolutely essential to answer. And that's the question that they're asking here. But many are choosing not to answer it in a meaningful way. And I was just thinking of some of the encounters I've had with those that don't know Christ as Savior. And it's interesting that so many times the answer that keeps coming up is, well, we think he was a good man. Unfortunately, as we look at what Jesus taught in the chapters that follow, and really we've seen this in John chapter 3, 4, and 6, following Jesus as a good man is not an option. And yet that's the answer I've heard over and over again. I was talking with some people who came to my door. What do you think about Jesus? Well, we think he was a prophet. We think that another guy that I talked to, we think that he's a God, but a lesser God than God the Father. Not an option from Scripture. And we'll see that as we go through here. When I was flying home from India, there was an Islamic man sitting next to me, and we talked. What do you think about Jesus? Oh, I think he was a wonderful teacher. But the fact of the matter is, this text is going to reveal that that is not an option. So, some time has taken place between chapter 6 and 7, and we'll get into that in just a little bit, but let's go ahead and keep reading. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Feast of the Booth, and by the way, I'm reading off a paper because I'm told when I look down, it's hard for some of you to hear me. But this is straight out of the ESV Bible that I normally preach from on a Sunday morning. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So as we open up this passage, there are four responses to Jesus. The first one is the shepherd's hostility toward Jesus. And these are the religious leaders of the day. Now remember that when John uses this phrase, "the Jews," he's not speaking about the entire nation. This is a phrase that he routinely uses to speak about the leaders of the day, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Essenes, and some of the other groups that were major influencers, all of which were jeopardized by Jesus' truth. You see, they had a lock on the religious life of the day. And through this, they were able actually to wield quite a bit of power. Some were in a position where they could gain quite a bit of money from it. And Jesus threatened this all. And so that term, the Jews, is a reference particularly to the leadership, the shepherds of Israel. These are the ones who should have been modeling and teaching Israel about righteousness. Just this morning, if you're doing the chronological reading that we published at the beginning of the year, we ended the book of Joshua this morning. And you see Joshua filling this role in the way that a godly man ought to. Because he addresses the people and he says, "Listen, you need to choose. You keep wavering between God and idols. You need to choose God." And the people said, "Yeah, that's what we'll do." And Joshua did two things that were so important that made him an effective shepherd. In that Joshua, first of all, told them, if you want to follow God, you've got to take action. Get rid of your idols. See, it's easy to say you're going to follow the Lord, but it's not an easy thing to do to make the changes that are necessary in following the Lord. The second thing that he did then was to offer himself as an example. And that is the kind of shepherd that God can use or does use to bring righteousness. The problem was the shepherds of Jesus' day would teach one thing, and it really wasn't biblical. It was really more of a humanism than an authentic biblical Judaism, which is all they had in that day. Remember, this was before Christ had died for our sins and risen, and before the church was established. But they took the law that God had given, and they used that law as a way of competing with each other instead of recognizing that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so they were threatened by Jesus. And so as we look at this passage, just three main observations that I want to bring out from the shepherds. Number one is the timing of these events. Now, you notice two things. Number one, this happens after the events of chapter 6, and that makes sense. John tends to write things in a chronological order. He used this phrase a lot, after these things, after these things. The things that are following here are following the events of chapter 6, which was right around the time of Passover. Passover was one of the times when Israel was required to go to Jerusalem. Every Israelite male was expected to go and provide for his family's spiritual need. Unfortunately, it wasn't a clean celebration. See, we have holidays. They had holy days. And Passover was a time when they worshiped God and celebrated his goodness for what he did in the past in releasing them from the land of Egypt. You notice, though, that this one follows that event, but it's right around the Feast of Booths. Now, this means that about a time of 6 months has elapsed here since chapter 6 and chapter 7. Passover is a spring celebration, roughly corresponds to our celebration of the resurrection in terms of the calendar. Festival of Booths, and this was one of their favorite holy days. And actually, it wasn't just a holy day, it was a seven-day holiday mandated from the Old Testament. However, after the deliverance of Israel during the time of Esther, it actually stretched out and became an eight-day celebration. There were feasts. There were offerings and sacrifices that were required. The feasts were just fun, festive times of getting together and preparing for those times of worship. They had all kinds of events scheduled, and one of the highlights of the week, and it's going to come into play toward the end of this chapter, is to celebrate God providing water while they were in the wilderness. They would actually have a parade where they would go to the water source, they'd bring water, and they would pour it out over a rock that was in the middle of the town, and just a favorite time for the family. So the males were required to go, but whenever possible, the entire family would go, because it was a time of great celebration. If you like camping, you would have loved the Festival of Booths, because basically they built shelters or tents, and they would camp out for that entire week, because they were remembering how God took care of them while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so just know that a time of about 6 months has transpired since chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we went from spring to the very end of September into the month of October. Notice the travel itinerary that's listed for Jesus during this time. He wouldn't go to Galilee. And the reason that he would not go to Galilee is because he knew that there was a threat on his life, which is, by the way, the third observation. This was not wasted time. Luke records probably more details of this. Matthew gives us some, Mark a little bit. This was a time where Jesus still did a lot of miracles, but they tended to happen in a much smaller scale. This was a time where Jesus continued to teach for those who would listen. In a very special way, this was an intense time of training for the 12 disciples as Jesus began to prepare them, and he began to talk a lot about how his life was going to come to an end. You see, this is about 6 months before the crucifixion would take place. And Jesus is warning his disciples, listen, I will be taken away. I will be crucified, but I will rise again. The disciples didn't take to this message well, but he was training them, letting them know what was going to happen. He was training them for ministry so that they could be the foundation for the early church that would start after Jesus ascended. So it's a time of really intense training for the 12. And then the threat that's listed here is that the Jews were trying to kill him. Now, interesting thing about this word threat is it's a word that specifically means that the drive to kill Jesus was beginning to build in its intensity. We first get a glimpse of their desire to kill Jesus in John chapter 5. There have been some other hints in other Gospels, but in terms of John's writing, he talks about how after Jesus healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda, and he defended the work of healing that took place on the Sabbath, from that time on, the Jews wanted to kill him. And we need to understand that this is a growing threat, but we also need to understand Jesus was not afraid of dying. In fact, 6 months later, he would go to the place where he knew he would be betrayed. What Jesus was opposed to was being executed on man's timetable. He was committed to following God and dying for our sins on God the Father's timetable. Remember, Jesus is God the Son. They had that perfect fellowship and harmony. And so he knew what the will of the Father was. So he knows the threat is here. He's not going to go there openly until it is time for that threat to be carried out. And by the way, when the time was right, did not Jesus enter Jerusalem in a very public fashion? We'll be observing that in Palm Sunday. Jesus went into Jerusalem in a very public way, because that was the right time. So we see the shepherds, the ones who should have been leading Israel in righteousness, being driven by their unrighteousness. This is such a dangerous time for this nation spiritually. In verses 3 through 5, you see the second reaction to Jesus, though, and that's the siblings' resentment of Jesus. They had no use for him. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Mark identifies the disciple or the brothers of Jesus by name, and we need to recognize these are half-brothers. If you go back to the book that speak of Jesus coming, especially in Matthew, you see that Joseph was on the fence about marrying Mary, and he was instructed by the angel that the baby that she was carrying was not because of her unfaithfulness to him, but that baby was actually from the Holy Spirit, and that it was Jesus who would save men from their sins. Joseph and Mary didn't get to choose Jesus' name. That was given to them. And one of the things you see is that Joseph then went ahead and married Mary, but he did not know her in a physical way. They didn't consummate or share marital intimacy until after Jesus was born. Now, with all due respect to Bill O'Reilly, when he wrote the book Killing Jesus, one of the things that he said was these couldn't possibly be Jesus' brothers because Mary is still a virgin. Not true. Scripture does not allow that interpretation. And Mark identifies these brothers, and technically they're half-brothers. They have the same mother, but Jesus has a heavenly father, and they have Joseph as their father. Their names, by the way, are James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And there's also at least one sister in the mix. And it's kind of an interesting thing because they say, hey, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And as we look at this, we want to look, first of all, at their message. And their message is very clear. That is, they want to get rid of Jesus. And it's kind of an interesting thing. As you look at their message, kind of want to look at it from a homiletical perspective, but also from an analytical perspective. So really quickly, from their message from a homiletical perspective is this. Your place or your plan of ministry is all wrong. Jesus, get away from here. Now, I really don't believe that this is them wanting to help Jesus accelerate his ministry. I believe that this is them just wanting to get Jesus out of their lives. And so they say, hey, leave here and go to Judea and make yourself known. Their purpose for this ministry or for this council is this, that you want people to follow you. Let everyone see that you're doing what you're doing, and then all of your disciples will follow you. And they'll just trail after you. You find out that the plan that they give is we want you to broadcast yourself to the world. So the plan is make a spectacle of yourself. The purpose for that council is we want everyone to follow you. The problem is their motive reveals that's not their case because it says they didn't even believe in him. Interestingly enough, when you look at the fact that they don't believe in him, this is another one of those verbs that's very important because it means they were purposefully choosing not to believe in him. They wanted nothing to do with him. In many ways, this is similar to the verbiage in Romans chapter 1 where it talks about how God has made himself known, but we suppress that knowledge. We try to hide that knowledge because we don't want to deal with that knowledge. Now, so that's the homiletical breakdown on their counsel. Let me just do a little quick analytical work, why this is a problem. Number one, it's wrong. One of the first things we have to notice is that it actually seems reasonable in its approach. It appears like good counsel. In other words, if you want to be known, make yourself known. And so as we look at their counsel, we have to say, well, from a human perspective, that doesn't really seem that outlandish. The problem is, God's methods are very seldom man's methods. Remember, Jesus already had a crowd. He was turning them away because they were following him for all the wrong reasons. So, first point of analytical work is that it seems reasonable in its approach. Second thing we need to recognize, though, is that it resembles the adversary's counsel. In many ways, this is very much like the same path that Satan took when he was tempting Jesus. Now, the temptations are recorded for us in the first three Gospels. For the sake of time, I won't go through all of that, but one of the things that Satan does is says, listen, let's go up to the top spire of the temple, throw yourself off of here, And if you throw yourself off, God's made a promise that his angels won't allow you to be harmed. You'll just float down gently. Everyone will see it and they'll go, wow, we want to follow that man. The problem is they would follow him for all the wrong reasons. And in many ways, their counsel is identical to Satan's. It's not that uncommon. You go back to the book of Job, you find out the same thing happened there. Job went through this ordeal because Satan said, if I can take away all the good that you've given him, God, he will curse you to your face. What's the first counsel that Job received? It was from his wife. Curse God and die. It's a very easy trap to fall into. Oh, we need to make sure our counsel is truly biblical and doesn't just make sense at the human level. The third thing that I would note, and this is speculation on my part, so I want you to, if you're a note taker, put this one in pencil, not pen, but I think that ridicule is apparent. And there's two reasons why I say that. Number one is their motives identified as, we don't believe you. But the second reason why I believe that ridicule is apparent is because they talk about your disciples. Remember, this is public knowledge that Jesus has just lost a lot of his disciples. Right? And so they're basically saying that the ones who aren't following you anymore, you might be able to capture their attention. And so I think there's some ridicule in the text here. Here's the great news, though. These men who were so stubborn, and remember, they had seen Jesus growing up. They knew that he had never sinned. I think they hated it, but I think they knew it. The question comes up, I mean, with this council, is it actually so cruel that they knew that the Jews wanted to kill him? And they're actually trying to send him to his death so they can be rid of him? I don't know the answer to that, but here's what I do know. As you look through Scripture and you follow the relationship of Jesus with his brothers, let me give you the path that it takes. And remember, these are men who are purposefully hardening their own hearts. But I am so glad for a God who is greater than the worst efforts of men to resist him. Because the relationship was initially cordial, and I'll give you scriptures on these in just a minute. You see later on that their relationship with Jesus was marked by concern. Down here, we see it degenerating into a critical stance, possibly even contempt to the point where they wanted to see Jesus killed. Don't know for sure, but it's a possibility. But we're going to see that it didn't end there, because from there it goes to conversion. And they eventually became contributors of the church. Let me give you that list again. It was cordial. It went to concern, to critical, probably contemptuous, conversion, and then they became contributors to the church. Now, let me give you the scripture behind that. First time we really see them, and it's young, early in Jesus' ministry, right after the first miracle that he did in Cana. In John chapter 2, verse 12, it says this: after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So they were with him, and all seems to be going well. Now you jump ahead, and Luke gives us an example of some real issue that they had with him, because Jesus is teaching, and they try to end the teaching ministry, I think because they're embarrassed by him. But in Luke 8, verses 19 through 21, you see that even Mary gets drawn into this a little bit. And it says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And it's kind of an interesting thing that Jesus took those who were paying attention to him and doing what he said, believing in him. Because this is the key word in John, believing. And he claimed to have more in common with them than he did with his own brothers and sisters. And by the way, in the book of Galatians, Paul is going to make kind of the same argument that if you follow Jesus Christ as Savior, you have more in common with Abraham than even his physical descendants do who reject him. We read the verses that speak to their contempt, but in Acts 1:12, we see something has really changed. And I believe this is the power of the resurrection. That's what we're going to be observing in just a few weeks, talking about the resurrection of Jesus and what a powerful thing it is that the grave is empty and that Jesus lives and that he intercedes for those that follow him. But in Acts 1:12, something must have happened. I believe with all of my heart it had to be because of the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But in Acts 1:12, we read this. Then they, speaking to the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey away. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And I love this because his brothers are in one accord with the disciples. And they're spending that time in prayer with the disciples until the Holy Spirit came in chapter 2. This is a major change. And then when you go further into the book of Acts, and I probably should have put this reference down, but I didn't, you find out that it was actually one of Jesus' brothers that gave tremendous counsel at one of the first church councils. His brother James wrote the book of James. His brother Judas, sometimes referred to as Jude, wrote the book of Jude. These men became major contributors in the church because they were so changed from the stubbornness that they harbored at this time. This is great news. This means that no matter how stubborn we think someone might be and how resisting they are of the gospel, we have got to proclaim God's truth because you never know when God wants to break through that resistance. So we have the shepherds who were violent in their hatred of God. We have his brothers who were very unkind. But then you also see society's hatred of Jesus. In verses 6 through 10, we see this. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, in private. What's kind of interesting here, and I just need to get this off the table right away, this is not Jesus being deceptive. Jesus was true to his word. He did not go to the feasts. However, he did go up after the feasting and went to the parts that were absolutely required by the law, the parts that would involve sacrifice and offerings that would go to the temple. And so we see Jesus fulfilling the law through his obedience to it, but not walking into a place where he would be put at risk before the proper time for him to be placed at risk. As you look at this, you notice the contrast, because Jesus said, "Hey, my time hasn't come. You're free to go anytime, because the world doesn't hate you." And one of the sad things as you look at this is you have to remember, where has Jesus' ministry taken place? It's been in Israel. Just a couple of times, I mentioned the six-month period between that the feeding of the 5,000 and the Temple of Booths. Jesus spent most of that time in the northern kingdom. He did venture into Tyre and Sidon, and there's a wonderful miracle that took place for a woman who was a Gentile woman with where he freed her daughter from a demon. But most of his ministry was spent with the people who were God's chosen people. And yet, how does he refer to them? Well, as the world. He spent a good deal of time rebuking the leadership. And how does he refer to them? As the world. And so, he's saying, listen, the world doesn't have a beef with you. The world loves you. Because you're part of the world. So you go, you enjoy the feast, but my time hasn't come. So I'm not going to go to that feast with you. Because the world hates me. And you think about this. John talked about this all the way back in chapter 1, where he talked about how the darkness hates the light and it just couldn't abide the light, and Jesus went and offered himself as the light to his people, but his own people rejected him. And there's a sad truth is that these people who were born thinking they were the people of God just by birth weren't walking with God. And so they were deceiving themselves into thinking they were the children of God. In fact, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he says, because people follow you, they are doubly the children of hell. But you've imprisoned them so deeply in non-biblical thinking that it was described as the most hopeless situation that could exist on this earth. The cause, the world hated him because he testifies that the works of the world are evil. And this was done with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and with the priest and the chief priest and all these people who exalted themselves and offered themselves as standards for the nation. And yet Jesus says, I've got to talk to you. You're evil. And listen, this is always going to be true. You speak truth, you will encounter hostility from those that don't want to hear the truth. I do want to say, though, I believe it is so important that if we are to encounter hostility, we need to make sure that we are speaking the truth. We live in a crazy time, and it is so predictable, but it's happening again, where people in the name of God are speaking up and saying, God has caused this virus because he's unleashing his wrath against us, and they usually associate it with a few particular sins, and it varies from pastor to pastor. I just want to say how unwise I believe that counsel is. First of all, we need to recognize that all sin or all illness has its root in the existence of sin. But not all illness is the result of specific sins. There are few. For instance, you spend your life in worry, watch out for high blood pressure and ulcers and some other health complications. You spend your life abusing the gift of intimacy that God has given. There are diseases that flow from that. In fact, they're even named after the activity. But we need to be careful about assigning specific sins to judgments. And I have to tell you that those who are saying that this disease is evidence of the wrath of God, I think they're on faulty footing theologically. You know, if you look at Romans, which is the most comprehensive treatise on the wrath of God in this age, you don't find the wrath of God being poured out on men in the form of disease. What you see is you see God pouring out his wrath by allowing people to pursue their sin without his intervention. And I got to tell you, I think this is one of the greatest interruptions to the pursuit of sin I have seen in my lifetime. I mean, think about how much idolatry has been dealt with in this issue. We make idols of so many things in this world. Sports figures, musicians, actors, money, power, position. As men, I think work oftentimes becomes an idol to us. And yet a lot of men can't pursue that idol during this time. I look at this as a time where God is using a disease to open up hearts to the gospel. And so in a lot of ways, please understand the full context in which I'm saying this. I look at the promises of Scripture and the way that God's wrath is normally displayed is, hey, I'm just turning you loose to follow your impulses and your evil. And I see this as an interruption to that pursuit of evil. And in a sense, as awful as this thing is, I see an element of mercy and grace that is evident even in this. And by the way, to my counterparts who would say this is directly related to specific sins, I want you to know something, and you're probably not listening to me, but just in case, I know some very good and godly people that are suffering from this disease. Right now there's an IFCA pastor in the middle of Illinois who is fighting for his life, and he doesn't know if he's going to make it. I just learned of a senior saint who was at the Shepherd's Conference that died because of this disease. It's not just being unleashed against the ungodly. So be careful about making pronouncements that are not biblical. But you don't have that dichotomy with Jesus. I'll get back to the text now that I've got that off my chest. But here you have Jesus, who always spoke the truth and nothing but the truth. Here you had Jesus, who modeled righteousness. See, with me, I will say things from time to time that as much as I want to be obedient to those truths, I won't always be obedient to them because the flesh is strong and I still deal with sin just like every other person. Jesus never did that. He always perfectly modeled every message that he ever gave. Jesus, who most of the time was lowly and gentle, knew how to get tough when he needed to, but he did it perfectly. Never in a selfish anger. Jesus perfectly modeled righteousness and then spoke about righteousness. And those who didn't really want to pursue the truth of God's word hated him for it. And if we are to be hated, please make sure that we are hated for speaking the truth and only the truth. That when we discover the diversity between what we say we believe and what we're doing, that we change our behavior so that it matches our beliefs. But the hatred was there. And so because of that, you have this consideration that Jesus offers, and that is this: you go, I can't go, my time is not yet fully come. Jesus was going to lay down his life so that we could be forgiven for our sins. Jesus taught that that was the only way we could be forgiven for our sins, was by the sacrifice that he was about to make, because only he could satisfy God's righteousness. But it was not the right time. You know, interesting thing, they wanted to kill him now. What's interesting is when you get to the portion of Jesus' life where he did lay down his life for our sins, it turns out they didn't really want to do it then. They thought they would get in too much trouble with popular opinion, because that was the time that was right. That was the time God had ordained. And by the way, in the book of Daniel, Daniel lays out a countdown to the day you can measure to the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was Passover time when they didn't want to do it. But the hand of God, the plan of God, would be fulfilled regardless of the intentions of men. Last thing that you see is there's a concealment as Jesus goes in secret. A lot of people believe that this is the portion that's recorded in the other Gospels. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're all kind of written from the same perspective. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. A lot of people believe this is the time when Jesus went through Samaria specifically so that he would not be seen by the masses. It's also the time where many believe that James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans that wouldn't welcome Jesus. That would have kind of ruined the secret pathway. But more importantly, it was just selfish anger, and so Jesus wouldn't allow it. But he went in secret. This brings us to the last group in verses 11 through 13, as the spiritual community has hidden opinions about Jesus. And listen, I'm calling them the spiritual community because they were God's chosen people, because they did have the law and the priesthood that God ordained so that they could be right with him. And they had all the spiritual resources they needed to walk in obedience to God and love him. This doesn't mean that they were necessarily spiritual people in that they lived it out the way that they ought to have. But they had all of the tools. And it just says this: the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And so as I look at this, just three quick observations. Excuse me. And this is the least technical part of the section. The first one is there's a search. The Jewish leaders were looking for him because they wanted to eliminate him. And frankly, I think that the fact that they didn't find him, probably some of them were getting prepared to say, see, he can't be a good man because he's neglecting the law of God. And so they were looking for any grounds for accusation. That's been their desire since chapter 5. The second thing I see is the speculation. And this is what's going on in the crowd as they're all trying to discuss him. And you find out there are two popular opinions about Jesus. Excuse me, just a moment. I still had a little residual scratch. And I'm also going to pop a cough drop. I am so sorry for the delay. All right, so the speculations come into two folds. Number one, they're saying he's a good man. Now, this is not an option. And the second group identifies why this is not an option, because they say, no, he's leading people astray. Remember, Jesus now is on record several times equating himself with God the Father. In other words, he's claiming to be divine. He's claiming that his proper place is in heaven beside the Father. He's claimed already that he is the only one who is speaking the spiritual truth that they need to have eternal life. And he said this over and over again. If you want to live in heaven, if you want to have eternity with God, you have to believe in me. And we saw last week how this was a scandalous message because it said there's nothing you can do in your flesh. This was a scandalous message because it says you have to be reborn by the Spirit. And it's a scandalous message because Jesus said the only way to be born in the Spirit is to receive me completely. And so there was a group that recognized that he's not a good man because he's claiming to be God. And he's claiming to be the only way of salvation. And so they're looking at this claim and they're saying, hey, no, it just doesn't work. He doesn't do that. Going back to my airplane ride with my Islamic acquaintance, we were talking and he basically said, what's the difference between you and me? And I said, well, there's a lot of differences. Let me just start with an easy one. And at least I thought it was the easier one. I said, we believe that Isaac was actually Abraham's chosen son and that God was going to work his will through them. Whereas you guys believe that Ishmael was the chosen one. That actually was a little more of a sticking point with him than I quite realized. And that's just because I haven't dealt much with the Islamic way of looking at things. And I said, but you know, really the big difference is this. What do you believe about Jesus? And he said, well, I think he was a prophet. I think he was a good teacher and a good man. And I looked at him and said, you know, that's not an option. And he goes, really? And I said, yeah, because if Jesus was a good man, then he wouldn't have claimed to have been God or the only way to be salvation. The only way he could make those claims is if he was also God in the flesh. And he thought about that for a minute, and he goes, I think you're right. Then he told me that he was supposed to kill me for believing that. And I told him he'd never get away with that on an airplane. But we talked a little more beyond that. But again, it all came down to Jesus. Listen, if Jesus, when you look at his teaching, you really only have three choices. And this is not original. The first person I know of who spoke to this is C.S. Lewis. But he said, you have to recognize that Jesus was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he is the Lord. You just don't have a choice. And by the way, in the section that's going to come up, Jesus is going to make the claim again that he is Lord. And there is no other way to salvation. It's going to be through chapter 7 and really spoken blatantly. Anyone could have understood it the way he says this in chapter 10. And in fact, many did and hated him for it. But there was a lot of speculation that was going around. Last thing, I just put subversion, but really secret would work. And you notice that for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This, again, is such a sad commentary on the shepherds of the day. Shepherds should want their people to discuss spiritual issues. We want you to do it biblically, but we should long for that. I kind of got a kick out of last week's stream because some of you whispered during church. Now, you do that when you're here, and usually the only people who know that are the people sitting right around you, and sometimes I'll see you. A lot of times I won't. The thing is, when you whisper in church online, everybody sees it. And so you make a comment, and everybody gets it. And by the way, don't quit your comments. That's not where I'm going with this. I just thought it was kind of funny how public everything became during a time when most things are usually said very quietly. But we want you to talk about these spiritual issues. I long for you to study Scripture. When we were in Wisconsin, there was a place, they called themselves a church. I can't use that term. They were a cult. Actually, it was more of an empire for one individual. And the thing that brought them to my office one day was they said, we're not sure what to do. We think this might be a bad situation. I said, okay, what's going on? They said, well, we were studying the Bible, and we had a question about it, and we went to talk to the leader of the church. They referred to him as a pastor. And he says, why are you studying the Word of God? And they said, well, we thought we were supposed to. No, if it's something you know, need to know, I'll tell you what that is and what you should think about it. But don't get into it on your own. scary stuff. But yet that was the kind of control that was being exercised here. And so the people, they wanted to talk about Jesus, but they were too afraid to do it openly. And because they knew the leaders had an agenda, they were all doing it quietly and trying to get it all in under the radar. And so we have these shepherds that are shutting down all spiritual discussion. And it's sad. Of all people, we should not be afraid of spiritual leaders to speak about spiritual things. And yet they were. It does raise another question, though. And it's one that I hope you'll talk about when we're done here. And that is this. Is there someone that would keep you from speaking boldly about Jesus? What is it about that person that would keep you from speaking boldly about Jesus? And are you willing right now to start committing in prayer that you will seize any opportunity that God gives, pray for his boldness, and that he would give you the right words? And that's something that we really need to think through. We don't want to be these people who are timid about Jesus. What's interesting, though, is later on, Jesus is going to speak to the intimidation and the fear and the plot to kill him. And whoever answers that accusation is going to, I think, lie through their teeth in order to answer it and then make an accusation against Jesus. But that's one for next week. This passage I wanted to do more because this is basically just a setup for the teaching that is to follow. But I was afraid of trying your patience. I'm just so grateful for everyone who's tuned in. I got to get this off my chest, too. I was so touched. Some of my relatives who I probably have seen two or three times in the last decade were there. And your presence meant a great deal to me, and it encouraged me so much. But let's just close off. This is the setting in which Jesus is going to make some very bold proclamations. And we just need to recognize that with the popularity, the tide being what it was, any one of these could have been used as an excuse to punish those who would follow Jesus. Any one of these could have been used as an excuse to try to hasten his execution. But God's timing is perfect, and man cannot overthrow what God has decreed. And that is such a blessing. Again, in a time of uncertainty, in a time of virus, where people in a lot of places are afraid of even talking to each other, man can't overthrow what God has ordained. And we just need to trust him and be encouraged by that truth. So, Father, we just want to close this time in prayer and thank you for your faithfulness. We read about your faithfulness in the book of Psalms. And, Lord, here again we see an example of your faithfulness, that your perfect word will be fulfilled, that your perfect plan will be done. Lord, just a couple of matters that we've talked about that I would like to make matters of prayer, and I don't want to re-preach the sermon. But, Lord, I would pray for boldness. If there's any setting in which we would hesitate to declare Christ, Lord, I just pray that you would, your perfect love would cast out that fear. We would love them more than our comfort, and we would proclaim Jesus. Lord, if there are any idols that you would like to vanquish during this time of disease, I pray that we would be open to your Spirit as he leads through your word and just the conviction ministry that is there. And Lord, I pray that we would lay those idols aside. Father, if there is any unwise counsel that we would speak, I pray that you would set a guard on our lips, that we would speak only what your word says. And Lord, again, even in a time of disease and great uncertainty, in a time where people are suffering and some are dying, Lord, I pray that we would recognize that this is also an opportunity to show your grace and your goodness. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart for those around us that we can reach, that we might, recognizing that you died so that all those who would believe could be forgiven. Help us to be instruments to lead them to that belief. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we were going into prayer, and I'll just be done with this, I was reminded of our friends John and Irene that come here from time to time. And they have a signature song, I think they've done it every time they've been here, that is entitled, Let Me Tell You About Jesus. I hope that's our prayer, and I hope that that's our desire. Have a great week. I hope you'll do some singing and maybe work through a couple of the questions that would have come up through the text. And be encouraged. Please make this the Lord's Day, not just a time where we watch a broadcast. And Lord willing, we'll see you soon in person very shortly.